Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, well, we're going to get started here, and we're going to do something a little different tonight. I'm kind of feeling in a different mood, and so we're going to do something a little different. We're going to take a look at the first half of the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Now, you notice I said we're going to take a look at the first half of that account. It's a kind of a lengthy account, and so I want to break it in half and look at the first half tonight. And what I want to do is I want to start off. I'll read through the text that we're going to look at, but I want y'all to tell me what this text is about. This text is about. I want y'all to kind of decide what the main theme is. And then we'll go from there and kind of pick out, see if we can find some points or whatever within the text that would support that main idea. Right? So that's what we're going to do. So tonight we're going to look at Acts chapter 16, excuse me, verse 25 down to verse 34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. Now look, they've gotten arrested, okay? They're in Philippi, and they got arrested. They got thrown in prison, in the innermost part of the prison. All the doors are locked, and their feet are in the stocks, and we're fixed to find out that they're singing hymns, okay? So about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke, he saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we're all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Okay? So I'm going to give you all just a minute to read back through that if you want, look at it. And I want to know your thoughts on what these seven verses, nine verses, I guess, are about. So if you were using this text to talk to somebody, what would be the message that you would give to them from this text? That's where we're going. Okay. Well now, okay. So I guess we're finished for the night. Yeah. About midnight. Okay. Okay.
The gospel can be preached under any circumstances.
Okay.
Well, the core, I think, is the question he asks and the answer that Paul gave.
Okay. Right here, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Okay. And then their response in verse 31. Haven't heard anything from our camp over here.
Business as usual, no matter whether they were in prison or out of prison or staying, praying.
Okay. Yeah.
It's just another one of those evidences that the Gentiles were included in the kingdom of God. So without a primary.
Okay. So. Well, you were, actually.
Sir?
You were. Asked to. So what was your primary? I didn't mean to get you off track. I'm sorry.
Oh, that's all right. I don't know how to say it anyway. It's just that for me, this is a very clear presentation of the scripture that whosoever believes in the Lord will be saved.
Okay.
Because they talk about it as being whether it's him, it's his household, it's a matter of belief that brings the salvation.
Okay, so. You're keying in on this imperative here in verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Okay? All right? Yeah, I think of all the things that I've heard, that they're all kind of centered around the same basic principle, but they're kind of different applications of the same basic principle. And that's the beauty of the Scriptures, is the Scripture will have one basic principle to a text that is applied in a bunch of different ways. It says manifoldly applicable as situations, but it's just the same basic core truth for each one of those situations, if that makes any sense. And so I think I'm kind of torn myself personally. I keyed in on the question, verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? But then also I see the validity of verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And that's not to say that the others weren't. I mean, they are, absolutely. But I don't know, which one do we want to investigate? Well, no, the ones that were offered. Barry, tell me again what yours was.
Yeah, well, the jail situation showing the bondage.
Okay. The symbology of the jail. Being freed, okay.
There's a I guess, symbolic of man's fight of his situation, of his fallen nature.
Okay.
Being bonded in sin. And also find it fascinating that the jailer has such a great sense of individual responsibility that when he saw that he had failed, that he was willing to kill himself because he did not feel his responsibility to the jailer.
Everyone killed him and his family.
Yeah, but I mean, just think that was a law of day, the prison guard. He wouldn't have suicide.
Well, I think it's big.
My point is that the jailer has a great sense of responsibility. You don't see that.
Well, in the idea, in the direction that you're headed,
yeah, right.
That would be symbolic of the discouragement and being overwhelmed by that bondage and sin. And he came to a point where he saw no hope. Everything had just kind of completely fallen apart for him. Which he stands in contrast to Paul and Barnabas, who are in worse straits than he is, and yet they're praising. So, Judy, what was yours again? Any circumstance, yeah.
Many times we think we have to have the ideal situation. You know, we want everything to be right, and then we'll present the gospel.
Yeah.
And this was just off the cuff, so to speak.
All right. Okay. And Miss Lisa?
I said Paul and Silas were
Yeah, just wherever they were. Okay. Well, I think if I were structuring this, if I was putting all this together, I think the 3 points that y'all made would be points that I would bring into a discussion that I was having with somebody to support the idea of the gospel being central to our lives. I just came up with that as I'm talking through this, you know, the centrality of the gospel in our lives, in a believer's life, or maybe the necessity of the gospel in people's lives. And that might be a better way to do it, because we have the Philippian jailer and his family who were lost, Paul and Silas who were clearly just living out their ontology, who they were, just business as usual, as Miss Lisa was saying. There's a very strong contrast between one group of people and another group of people, and the difference between those groups of people is the gospel, is Christ. This question of what must I do to be saved, and you know, believe in the Lord Jesus. Christ is central in this text. He is the pivotal point that changes people from one thing to the next, the dividing line, if you want to call it that. And so, if we kind of went with Ken and Lamar with their kind of their ideas of the centralized theme, then it's about the answering the question, what must I do to be saved? And that might even be a good catchy title to entitle this, answering the question, what must I do to be saved? In which we could develop that thought with the contrast between the Philippian jailer who is free physically but bound eternally, and Paul and Silas who were bound physically but free eternally, and the difference between those two. We could also fold back into that idea that the freedom that comes in the gospel gives us the opportunity to share the gospel regardless of the circumstance, as Judy was pointing out. That's right.
And to start with, they were praying and singing hymns to God.
That's right.
In their situation. And their satisfaction was found in Christ and not in their circumstances.
That's right. And we could wrap all that up with what Ms. Lise was saying in terms of it's business as usual, but what that means is that we're just living out our salvation. That's just who we are. It's what we do. It's what they did. I mean, they're just being who they were. And so just real quick, in about, 10 or 11 minutes, and granted it's a think tank and we're kind of putting ideas together, we've come up with a centralized theme and 3 points that support that centralized theme or help us to explain. Maybe, as I say at different times, 3 points to support that theme. Maybe it's better said 3 points to help illustrate or communicate that central theme. That, answering the question, what must I do to be saved? And we could begin to talk to whoever it is that we're talking to, first of all, that there is a clear difference between those who are saved and those who are not. We could talk about that Paul and Silas were in this dungeon, in this prison, and obviously their situation is of such gravity that they're not asleep. They're not expecting to be paroled the next day, are they? They're not expecting to be pardoned and let go. They're expecting probably the worst. That's why they're up. They're not resting. They're not sleeping. They're not passing the time idly by. They're awake at midnight. What they're doing is they're praying and singing hymns. Now, let's not over-sanitize this. and say, oh, their faith in God was so strong that they knew God was going to deliver them even if they died. They'd enter the pearly gates of heaven, and they were rejoicing over the liberation that God was going to give them one way or another. Well, they might have had some thoughts like that, but my suspicion is that they were preparing to meet the worst in their circumstance. And instead of moaning and groaning and griping and complaining or being overwhelmed, like the jailer was when he came to that point, they're singing and praising God. And they're praying. Maybe they're praying for God's grace to undertake this difficulty in a way that brings him glory. Maybe they're praying for God's deliverance. Who knows? But there is a clear difference, and you could draw this contrast as we're talking about the symbology of being in bondage versus free. We could play back and forth between Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer and illustrate this concept. That as a Christian who has the power of the gospel living inside of them, even in the worst of circumstances, there is a joy inexpressible. Which is not the same as the Philippian jailer who, when he thought everybody was gone and he came to the very worst of circumstances in his life, was not praying and singing. He was overwhelmed with doubt and grief and was about to kill himself. So you could make that contrast clearly from this text without really any stretch at all. You could also talk about... in the next part of verse 25, and the prisoners were listening to them, that those who are in bondage are open to listen to what's being said. Now, it seems from the text that when the doors were shaken and the gates were opened and things were opened up for the prisoners to flee, that all of the prisoners were given opportunity to flee. Don't just say Paul and Silas. All right? Foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. You could talk about the universality of the gospel, and that in the gospel, the gospel goes to all people. And the gospel addresses all bondage. It addresses all sin. There's nothing that the gospel cannot touch and cannot remedy. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody comes into the knowledge of the gospel, but it does mean that the gospel goes out to all corners of the world, every corner of the human heart, and there's nothing that the gospel cannot affect a change in. Nothing. Which is different than the jailer. The jailer was not liberating anything or anyone. The jailer was about to end everything right there and probably would have brought condemnation and death upon his family, as Lamar was mentioning a minute ago. If the jailer had killed himself and the prisoners had gotten away, they'd have killed the family as well. That was just the way it worked. So there was nothing about life and what the jailer was doing. It was all about death, which is another hallmark of being in bondage in sin. And we could just continue to pick out points between Paul and Silas and the jailer that would illustrate that point. Verse 28, Paul's crying out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself." Another contrast. Jailer is only thinking about himself. Paul and Silas are thinking about him. They're not thinking about themselves. They're thinking about him and his family. And so that would be something that you could highlight here as you're talking to them about answering the question, what must I do to be saved? You know, Judy was talking about that we don't have to have any kind of special circumstances to preach, that we try to have the best of everything. They're just the right mood, the right music, the right illustrations, the right people, the right place, the right time. Well, there's nothing right about this at all. It's the wrong place, wrong time, wrong people, wrong circumstances. You know, everything, humanly speaking, is wrong. But the gospel can overcome that. I don't know that there is a wrong time to share the gospel. And the interesting thing about this being the time to share the gospel, it wasn't just the Philippian jailer who was saved, but there were those in his house who were saved as well. And so there's a sense in which we could, in our second little illustration or communication point, talk about that a lot of times we limit the power of the gospel by trying to set the stage perfectly. And when we set the stage for a particular person, then we might end up missing the opportunity to share the gospel with others. If Paul and Silas had strictly just focused on the Philippian jailer and waited till the next morning when there was a better opportunity, or maybe when they had a opportunity or something happened that would give them interest to share the gospel with the Philippian jailer, if they had tried to set the stage perfectly, they might have reached the Philippian jailer, but they probably would have missed the family. You see, when we let the Lord set the stage, then not only is the Philippian jailer brought to salvation, but those in his house were brought to salvation as well. Oh, okay. I was having trouble making the connection there at first, but I'm with you now. Yeah. And then I think a really good point to kind of tie all of this together is what Miss Lisa said, and that they were just doing what they did. In essence, they were just doing what came natural to them. It was business as usual. It's just, I mean, it's really fascinating to me that as we have looked at this cross-section of Paul, it doesn't matter where Paul is, he's doing the same thing. He's preaching. He's sharing the truth of Christ. It doesn't matter. I mean, we've seen him talking to Lydia. We've seen him talking to the Philippian jailer. He'll be talking to Agrippa and Festus before this is all done with. The supposition is when he winds up in Rome, he ends up talking to some of the people there in Rome. I mean, he's doing the same thing. It's because that's who Paul was. And it's a great, I think it'd be a great concluding point as we're talking to somebody. Again, we're answering the question, what must I do to be saved? That there is a real sense in which you can tell those who are saved and those who are not. There's a real sense in which you can tell those who have come out of the bondage of sin into the freedom of Christ. And that is, what they do is not forced, it's not a program, they don't have to study it necessarily. They're just being who they are. And so we see here, we could say, well, what are some of the hallmarks of being who you are? Well, the praying and singing, the hymns, singing of hymns, the willing to be a testimony to those who are listening, being others focused, not being self-focused, but being other focused. Look at this one. In verse 28, when Paul said, don't harm yourself, verse 29, the jailer called for the lights and he rushed in. He was illuminated. Using the metaphors of bondage versus freedom, the jailer needed light. He called for light. The dungeon was a dark place. Bondage is a dark place. He needs light. The lost need the light. Paul and Silas were the light. And so those who are just doing what comes natural to them are light. They're light in a dark world. And probably the preeminent thing that I would highlight here as I was talking to somebody about just doing what comes natural in the gospel is answering the question that we're considering. They answered the question. They were not only able to answer the question, they were overtly willing and ready to answer the question. And it wasn't a complicated answer. Answering the question, what must I do to be saved, is as simple as believe. Now, I don't want to sound oversimplistic. Belief is a powerful thing. Belief is a eternally important thing. Genuine belief is more than just saying, I believe. Belief is a change in ontological condition. We know that. But even though it is deep and comprehensive and complex, it is at the same time remarkably simple. The answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is actually quite simply believe. Now, we have the content of belief. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the results of belief. You will be saved. We have the fruit of belief. You and your whole household. You know, I've been thinking about this in Reformed circles. This one is propped up a lot by especially our Paedo-Baptistic friends in saying that based on the federal headship of the Father, everybody in that house was saved. And he was baptized and his house was baptized. And so it gets used as a proof text for infant baptism. Maybe I ought to look at this real quick before I say this. I don't necessarily think when Luke wrote this that what he intended was, though the Philippian jailer was saved at this point in time, that everyone in his household was necessarily saved at that point in time also. There were probably some who were saved at that point in time. But if the Philippian jailer is fulfilling all of the things that we just got through talking about that are true about people who have been saved, they're freed from the bondage of sin. They may be bound physically, but they're not bound eternally. They don't have to have special circumstances to preach the gospel. They do it literally in everything. That's because they're operating out of who they are, their ontology. It would seem logical to me that if there were little children or even some people within his house that were skeptical, his continued testimony from that point forward would bring them to faith. That the Lord would use that to open their hearts and bring them to faith. There is a federal headship component to this, but the salvation of his household was not based solely on the federal headship of the Father in that way. When we start talking about paedo-baptism, we tend to make the salvation of the children based solely upon the federal headship of the parents, the Father, the children of believers, which has always been amazing to me that we begin at times to depart and say, well, it's really not of the Father, but of the mother. I've heard that, you know, salvation is passed down to the children through the agency of a believing mother. Well, where's federal headship of the father in that? Some, and then you turn around and have had some say, well, no, salvation is passed down to the children because of the federal headship of the father. But I think it's a lot easier to clear up and saying, well, no, children of believers have a greater opportunity to hear the gospel. They're advantaged in hearing the gospel, but because they have Christian parents doesn't mean that they're going to be saved. And you can't assume that they have salvation solely based upon having Christian parents. You know, I think it is wise and proper to say, Christian parents, God uses Christian parents to raise Christian children, to bring children to faith by the testimony of the parents. And that's what I'm saying here, that this phrase, you and your household, you will be saved, you and your household. For the Philippian jailer, obviously his salvation was instantaneously in that moment. My argument is that for the rest of his household, they weren't saved just because the Philippian jailer was saved in that moment. They were saved through the agency of the Philippian jailer coming to faith in Christ and then being a testimony to them and raising his children and leading his wife and being a witness to his family and everybody else around him, which I think is more consistent with what we have said are the hallmarks of what a Christian is, just doing what they do naturally.
Well, in saying that, though, what does that do to the way you read 33, which says he was baptized at once, he and all his family, if it was a continuous thing? I don't disagree with the fact that they're not saved because he is.
Yeah.
But when I read that, I see if he's going to be asking a question, what must I do to be saved?
Uh-huh.
And Paul believes or answers that as a theology and not just how am I to be saved from my superior.
Right, sure.
Okay, so he's asking, one, how, if you want to say this generically, how, what must one do to be saved?
Yeah, how am I saved eternally?
Right. Mm-hmm. So then he says, you have asked, you believe in your heart, you will be saved. You and your household who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved.
Uh-huh.
And then when you get to 33, would that not allow them to say then he was baptized and not go along with the other Presbyterian version? That it wasn't baptized, the rest of them were baptized too, but later they were saved. But it would allow us to say they were all saved because they too believed in the Lord. Then, right then.
Yes. That's exactly right.
Well, you almost have to take that premise because that's the same phraseology that was said of Peter when he went to Cornelius.
Right.
Same
well, you could do that, but here's how I would answer the question. What is necessary to be saved?
Belief.
Who were the ones that were baptized?
Believing.
The ones that were believing. The ones who had been saved through belief.
Okay.
Those, for whatever reason, who did not express belief, either through skepticism, I suspect he probably had some family members that were skeptical. Were they saved against their will? No.
And if there were children that were young, they couldn't believe.
And that's the second.
Understand.
That's the second part that I would say, that they didn't have a cognitive awareness of the gospel in such a way that they believed in that moment. And so. Well, I'm not taking all as being inclusively all.
Could be all of his family that
believed.
Okay.
It's got to be a participle in there somewhere.
I hadn't thought about it that way, though, but that would still read.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, you'd have to get down into the nitty-gritty of the grammar to tangibly prove that for somebody who was refuting that thought. But following the flow and the gist of the text, the presentation patterns that Luke gives us, that's exactly how I would take it. That all of the ones that were baptized in that moment, right then, were all of the ones that believed along with the Philippian jailer who was federal head of the house. That does not exclude those who came to faith later because of the testimony of the Philippian jailer. They came to faith whenever they came to faith, and my presupposition is that they were baptized at that time, the time of belief, their belief, their individual belief, not the Philippian jailer's belief.
It's not a blanket baptism. Like, you know, we just going to take everybody down and baptize.
Right. And there are some circles that do go that direction. There are circles that would say, nope, Philippian jailer believed, so they gathered up everybody in their house. Luke said, and his whole house. So they gathered up everybody that was in the house, which, if you're going to be right and true historically, could have included servants, slaves, adult children, cousins, nieces, nephews, uncles, babies, sojourners, babies that weren't born yet, huh?
People that weren't even there.
Yeah, because house doesn't necessarily mean immediate family. And it says family, but it could have been a whole host of people. And so, again, I ask this question. You mean to tell me that everybody, all the adults in and around this Philippian jailer believed instantaneously? Uncle Jed doesn't believe anything. Uncle Jed believed instantaneously. Well, if you say yes, he believed instantaneously, well, that's a work of grace by God, and God did the work in his heart. If you say no, then you're violating text, I think, by saying, well, he got baptized anyway. And then my question is, if you're willing to reserve Uncle Jed and not baptize him simply because he's not believing, then what's the difference between him and an adult child who doesn't believe? Or a minor child who doesn't believe or doesn't have the capacity to believe at that point in time? Yes, it is. Whether it comes in adult form or pedo form. So, I didn't mean to launch off knee-deep into all that, but the point is that they answer the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe. I'll point it out to you that there was the content of belief. There was the result of belief, and there was the fruit of belief. The content of belief is Jesus Christ. The fruit of belief is that you'll be saved. The fruit of belief, and this is where we were going with all this, because fruit, sometimes fruit is instantaneous, sometimes fruit takes a season, that he and his whole household would believe. Again, I would take it as a Reformed Baptist. I would take you and your whole household as the promise of the power of the gospel in the lives of people who hear the gospel, especially within the family. And then verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. That's another important point that we need to catch is they just didn't make a blanket statement and he believed and boom, everybody else. Verse 32 says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who was in his house. I mean, that phrase right there predisposes that the people who were listening had the ability to understand what was being said.
Yeah, if the other groups
Yeah, I think there's a very clear sense in which we need to understand the fruit of the preaching of the gospel, which is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That belief begins in the mind with a cognitive understanding of the concepts of the gospel, and then is moved by grace into the heart, making that knowledge effectual within the life of the individual. And that's all I'm saying. We need to be clear about the fruit of the gospel. And then again, we could talk about results. It took them same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. So there is a change of attitude about oneself. There's a change of attitude about one's relationship with Christ, and there's a change of attitude about one's relationship with other people. So you see a material change, an ontological change within the life of the person who's been liberated from sin and brought into the light of the gospel. Probably not.
Would it have been a very private? My question is, in certain biblical settings, water is so rare. I mean, a lot of times it would be a very public display.
Well, it could be. I would answer this way. I would say it probably was neither public nor private. I don't think it was, I don't think they invited all of their relatives and cousins to come. But at the same time, I don't think that they did it at night so nobody else would see. We already know that Lydia was down by the river, right? Didn't we see that earlier? Outside the city in a place of prayer?
Well, I guess my point is if you were baptized, then you had a very strong commitment to the gospel.
Yeah, I think that's right.
Wasn't persecution
Not so much at this point. The persecution that was coming from the Jews, from the synagogues, not necessarily from the Roman government at this point. So they had not gotten to the point yet where you professed Christ at the risk of being killed on the spot. They hadn't gotten to that point yet. Now it's coming. That point is coming. So I don't think there is the component of it here, at least, where their demonstration of baptism was, so much put them so much at risk that they had to be careful. I just don't think it was. I don't think it was public. I don't think it was private. I just think they believed. There was the teaching that belief is followed by baptism, and they just went and got baptized. Well, again, things moved to that point. I don't think they have quite gotten to that point here in Acts 16. He was a Gentile, so the Jews would have rejected him outright. However, the church of Jews and Gentiles would have accepted him without reservation in terms of his profession. The Romans had not opened season on Christians yet at this point.
But aren't they in jail for preaching the gospel?
Yeah, they are.
They're
in jail for creating
a
disturbance.
Well, there was a disturbance, but that disturbance came from preaching the gospel.
They were preaching the gospel and they were falsely accused. They were put in jail based on the accusation of individuals, not based on the accusation of the government itself. Well,
it'd be someone that would have authority, power over people that were in trouble. And so you look at somebody like, I would think so, in a violent place like that, he was a violent person to fear.
Well, I think we need to make a differentiation here. being ostracized by the individuals around you who know you, being looked down upon by the people who know you, is vastly different than being ostracized by the government. Again, we're historically at a point in time in the history of the church where, even though the early disciples were being persecuted by the Jews, remember, the bulk of the disciples are still in Jerusalem. They're still teaching in the temple courts. They're still doing all kinds of stuff in Jerusalem. There's a very strong Christian contingent in Jerusalem still. Now, they're being dispersed, but there's still a group of believing Jews in Jerusalem. The Romans had not opened season. This predates Nero and the other guy's name just went right out of my mind. Diocletian, who was the other nasty fellow. We're predating all of this probably 20, 30 years, somewhere right around in there. And so the persecution from the Roman government has not been ratcheted up against Christians at this point. Does there come a point in time when Christians profess Christ at the risk of being run through with a sword? Sure there is. You know, were they set on fire to light the streets and the gardens? Were they fed to the lions? Sure they were. We just haven't got to that point yet. The Jews, although they were ostracizing the disciples and Paul and those who were preaching, there doesn't seem to be the same level of evidence that would indicate that they were opening season on individuals who had believed. Now, the ones that got caught in the crossfire there were Jews who believed. Now, they did ostracize Jews who believed as renouncing Judaism. They were no longer seen as being monotheistic because they believed in Jesus and they believed in God. So they were cast out of the Jewish community. But it doesn't seem like that they were being ostracized to the point of death by the Jewish community yet. Now, that day's coming too, but not here at this point. So what I'm saying is I think we need to be careful and not read into the Philippian jailer something that is not really there. Although it did happen historically not long after this. I just think, that's why I said, I don't think his baptism was private or public. I just think that, at that point in time, wherever they were, they found some water, whatever it might have been, and he underwent the rite of baptism, he and those who believed in the moment. If it was at night, which it seems like it probably was at night, he wanted to do it now. It wasn't there trying to be sneaky, they just wanted to go do it right now. Right.
They probably had fountains and
baths and all kinds of stuff. Yeah.
And he was probably Roman. If they were going to kill him, if the prisoners go, that's a Roman thing.
Yeah.
So the Jews wouldn't have cared, and Rome at that point wouldn't have cared. So
right.
They didn't have a whole lot of difficulty from this confession.
I wouldn't think so, not at this point. Now you were going to ask something else.
Regarding the what they would have done as far as the public and private, there's another evidence more toward what you were saying there also, Lester. When you look at as a timeline, I know they're not all perfect timelines necessarily, but you say that spoke the word of the Lord to him,
mm-hmm.
and that could have been later in the evening, but whenever it was, he took them the same hour of the night washed their wounds.
Uh-huh.
And so whatever it was the night time of the night that he washed their wounds, they were baptized at once. Now, I think, just thinking out loud here, that might have been motivated more by, and I don't know how long you'll be in my jail. You brought me this word, kind of like Philip and the eunuch, where he got through, he said, well, what prevents me from being baptized?
Yeah, what am I waiting on?
So it might have been something like that. But then it says they gave him food, they rejoiced, and when it was day, when it was day. So all of that would have occurred in the evening, and it was his household that rejoiced. So that kind of answers the question maybe as to who was there. And it certainly wouldn't have been out in the middle of the streets that time of morning. So it was like, I came up with a pretty good arrangement there. I've never heard that. It was neither private nor public.
It just was.
Here it is. It's us. What's keeping us from doing that?
Yeah, and that description of private and public, you know, when I said it's neither public nor private, doesn't speak to where they did it. It really speaks more to how they did it. Are we trying to let everybody know? That's the public. Or are we trying to let nobody know? That's the private. I don't think they were, I mean, just who was there, and that was it. And then I want to point out one last thing, verse 34, which is the fellowship aspect of this. You see them eating together, rejoicing together, and...
What?
Yeah. Yeah. And so, you know, that's another hallmark of just who we are, is the fellowship of the saints one with another. Did they know the Philippian jailer? Not from Adam's house cat did they know him. But in Christ, it didn't matter whether they knew him or not. In Christ, there's an immediate bond between believers that binds us together. So, good, good. Well, just some thoughts on, and I hope, at least in some measure, that we've illustrated tonight, number one, the necessity of finding what the central thought is. Because then everything else within the text builds towards that thought. Does that make sense? And so, you know, we pulled out a couple, three communication points that helped to answer the question, you know, what must I do to be saved? Answering the question, what must I do to be saved? You know, showing some contrast, showing some character quality, showing some necessities, those kinds of things. And that's how you take a text and communicate the truth of that text to somebody. To where they don't just have to take your word for it. You're actually walking them through points in the text and saying, okay, this is why I'm saying this. The text says this. It shows us that. This is the jailer. This is Paul and Silas. Look at the difference. Look at how the jailer changed. And you're letting the text argue for you. You're not really having to make an argument. The text makes its own argument. You're just highlighting the argument. You're just pulling it out and showing it to people. That's all you're doing. And it's a good methodology to share with people what the Bible says about virtually anything. Does that make sense?
I just love to know that family, how big it was. If there was any children, there was adults, was it the servants and slaves and all that?
Yeah, I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. Well, I certainly don't think he wants us fussing over it. All right. Anything else before we button it up? Good discussion. Well, I tell you what, isn't that weird how those trucks, when they go by, the screen shakes? Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just are so thankful for the day that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Always are so thankful for your word. It just shows us the truth about your love. It shows us the message of the gospel. It shows us who Christ is. Calls us to belief and repentance, and shows us, Father, what life looks like once we have believed in the gospel. And so, Father, we praise you that you have given this to us. And we just simply ask, Lord, for the grace to take this message and share it with those that are around us, that we might see others come to the knowledge of Christ, and that they would be saved, they and their whole family. Use us, Father, as you would see fit, to bring you glory in the things that we do. We love you, we praise you, and we ask all these things again in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.